You will notice the title of the sermon today is The Saddest Words, or more fully, The Saddest Words in the Bible. And those sad words are the latter part of verse 23, depart from me. And R.C. Sproul refers to these as the most terrifying words in the Bible. Now, what kind of passage is this to preach on Father's Day? And I had many misgivings about proceeding, but this is where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and my prayer is the Holy Spirit will give us insight into these sobering truths. Who is it that's going to hear those terrifying, terrible words? It is those who think they are saved, but they are not. R.C. Sproul wrote a little booklet, very good, helpful little booklet called Can I Be Sure I'm Saved? And in that booklet, he addresses four different kinds of people. One is those who are saved and they know it. They have assurance of salvation. A second group is those who are saved, but they're unsure, or they have doubts. They struggle with assurance. A third group is those who know they're not saved, and they're confident about that. And the fourth group is those who are not saved, but they think they are. And it's that group that particularly, that first part of what we read this morning, verses 21 to 23, are addressing. They thought they were saved, but they were not. And what we see about these people in this text are they have something going for them, and then they have some problems. They have something going for them. The first thing they have going for them is they address Jesus as judge, as Lord, Lord. They come, Lord, Lord. And there are several thoughts as to what they mean when they use that phrase, but it's something positive in a sense about them. Herman Ritterbos thinks it's just a word of respect, because at that time in Jesus' ministry, the knowledge of his deity was still shrouded. And so, Lord, Lord, at this point in his ministry, at least the people that would have called him Lord, which in their vernacular was Sir, would have been just a statement of respect. So it's a statement of respect. James Montgomery Boyce, he thinks it's an evidence that they truly understand the deity of Jesus Christ. So their doctrine, at least in that vein, is true. And so they address him as God, Lord, Lord. R.C. Sproul, in that booklet and also in his commentary in this passage, has a very interesting section on the use of the two names in Scripture. There are 15 times throughout all of Scripture where a double name is used. Some of those passages that he cites are really quite encouraging, and so I commend that to you for reading. But he draws out the point that the statement, Lord, Lord, is a statement where at least they think they have a relationship, that they may be even words of affection. But at any rate, whether it's words of respect or something more, they come to Jesus and they do, he's the judge, they're standing before him, and they refer to him with words of respect and honor at the very least. A second thing they have going for them is they've had very successful ministries. They've had a positive ministry, a successful ministry. They said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not performed miracles? In terms of the religious world, they were very successful. They had accomplished quite a bit. This is why this text really is a terrifying passage for pastors. I wonder, do prosperity preachers ever tremble when they read this? I know every true minister of the word trembles when they read this passage, because they realize it's not enough just to preach. You can preach and have kind of a successful ministry. There's got to be something more, as we see and will see in this. The Pharisees had their own techniques for casting out demons and performing miracles. We have that rather semi-humorous story in the book of Acts about the sons of Sceva. They were Jewish exorcists. And remember, they wanted to try to cast out this particular demon by using the name of Jesus and the name of Paul. And remember, the demon said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he beats them up and sends them away bloody and wounded. But these people were having a very successful ministry. They preached, they cast out demons, they performed miracles. But as we will see, though they were well received in the religious world, they were not teaching biblical morality. They were not honoring the Lord. They were not doing the will of the Lord. And we sadly see this in the broader church fairly commonly at times in our own day, where people will get a following, but they're advocating the abandonment of biblical morality. They're advocating the abandonment of the standards of God's holy word. And so they have these two things going for them, but they have several things against them. Three in particular, the first and the third are basically parallel. The first thing that's going against them is they don't do the will of the Father in heaven. Now Jesus phrased it in a different way. He says, they say, "Lord, Lord, but don't do the will of my Father in heaven." They're refused. They're not obeying the Father's will. They're not doing what the Father wants. At the very root, doing the Father's will, remember in John 6, the Pharisees ask, what is it to do the will of God? And Jesus said, to do the will of God is this, to believe in the one in whom he has sent. That's a very bare minimum. But to do the will of the Father is basically to keep his commands and please him. And they weren't doing that. To flip to the third one is that near the end of verse 23 is they're lawless. In the NIV it says, "Depart from me, you evildoers." The King James, I'm pretty sure, has, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The ESV gets it straight on, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." They were advocating and they were practicing lawlessness, disobedience to God's commands. And we notice in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's been strongly emphasizing God's commands. Don't murder. Don't have hate to your neighbor. Don't commit adultery. Don't let lust and passion overwhelm you. You need to not bear false witness. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Love your neighbor, even your enemies, even those who despitefully use you. You love your neighbor as yourself. You give with humility. You pray with faith. You fast with a quiet, subdued zeal. Jesus has been underscoring over and over again in this sermon, to please God is to keep his commands. And the problem with these who think they're saved and not is they are both practicing and advocating lawlessness. They're not following the commands. And then the third thing, which is number two in the list of things, is comes right before the words, "Depart from me." He says those terrible words, "I never knew you." And of course, we know this is not that he doesn't have intellectual knowledge of them or that he doesn't aware of who they are or their name or everything about them. It has nothing to do with that. The word "know," as is used, especially you see that in the King James Version, Adam knew his wife. Well, we know it's a lot more than just, oh, hey, Eve, you know, I know you. It's that they had a relationship. They had intimacy. They had fellowship. Adam knew his wife. And God did not have dealings with these people. They did not have a relationship with these people. It's in that sense that he says he never knew them. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the one you have sent." So though they outwardly may have looked really good, they had these very serious problems. And those, the sober warning and the serious and terrifying words is, "Depart from me." And if we take other scriptures together, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." But where does that leave us? It's a very sobering warning. We all need to take stock of it and let it sink in. But I don't want to leave you there. There's hope but in this passage as well as, of course, in the scriptures. Where do we go for that? Where do we think about that? For those of you that are melancholy by nature, a passage like this not terrifies you all the time. You'll go into a deep depression because of a text like this. And you would feel like you are without hope. If you're struggling with a besetting sin, you'll feel like you're without hope. But the Bible gives us hope in many places. I'm going to have us come back to the sermon here in particular in a minute. But it gives us hope in many places. In Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance, David had committed adultery and he had planned and committed murder. He's crying out to God for forgiveness. And near the end of that psalm, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If you are broken for your sin, that's Psalm 51:17. If you are broken for your sin, God will not despise you. 1 John 1:9, we have that great promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we acknowledge our sin, in John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You see, the true believer on the day of meeting Jesus as judge is going to say something along the line of, "Lord, Lord, I have nothing to bring you except my sin. I have nothing. My preaching was nothing. Casting out demons was nothing. Performing miracles was worthless. The only hope I have is Christ, your Son." See, that's the difference between a person who thinks they're saved, but they're really not. Because they're just finding credit in themselves. And for the person who knows they have nothing except hope in Christ and Him alone. That's the response of faith. And in this sermon, in this conclusion, remember this, we began Jesus' conclusion to the sermon in verse 13. This is his appeal, and he's giving us four different appeals to us as he's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. The first in verses 13 and 14 was to enter the gate, which is Jesus Christ. To enter the gate and be on the path of obedience and of faith. Don't give in to self-fulfillment and self-indulgence and do the broad path which leads to destruction, but enter the path through Christ and be on the path of obedience. The second appeal was, watch out for those who would lead you astray in verses 15 to 20. And he reminded you that you can identify those who are going to lead you down a wrong path because of their fruit. A bad tree is going to bring forth bad fruit. A good tree is going to bring forth good fruit. And those who would encourage lawlessness are going to have in their lives bad fruit. But those who are going to lead you in the path of righteousness are going to have in their lives good fruit. So there is hope. You have this third appeal, which is the warning. Essentially, don't be this. Don't be satisfied in yourselves. And the fourth part of his appeal is that whole illustration, the vivid illustration about building a foundation, verses 24 to 27. There are two builders and two foundations, one on rock and one on sand. It maybe doesn't fit our environment. A good builder, he'll put down a concrete pad and he'll make it stable. But in that day, you couldn't do that. You either had a rock or you had sand that was going to get washed out. And you had two foundations and two builders. Where are they going to build? And the encouragement is you need to build on the foundation of rock so that your house, when the storms come, can stand. Well, what is the foundation? Is the foundation Jesus Christ? That's what most people think. That's what they, and we have many hymns that say that sort of thing. I didn't have a hymnal with me when I was working on this, but Jesus is a rock in a weary land, drawing from that event in the Old Testament where Moses struck the rock and out of the rock came water. And Paul says, Jesus is that rock. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Of course, God is our rock and our fortress and ever-present help in trouble. But what it says here is our rock, very importantly, is, as he says in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the foundation here in particular is the Word of God. That's the foundation for your life. And maybe at this point it becomes a sermon appropriate for a Father's Day. Because every father and every mother is trying to build their family on a good foundation. And you young people that are getting your lives in order and together, you're wanting to build your life on a good foundation. Well, this is the foundation. Beyond all other foundations is to build your life on the Word of God. That's the bedrock truth on which you can stand. It's the opposite of all the false professors. It's the guard against the false prophets. It's that which puts you on the path that leads to life. Because you know, and I know, and if you don't know already, you will know, the storms are going to come. The storms are going to beat you, and your house, your life, your family is at times going to be shaken mightily. And it will be brought, you think, to being shaken down. But it won't, because it's built on a rock. It's built on the truth, the bedrock truth of God's eternal word, which will never fade, which will never fail. And you and I are urged, in the light of that sober warning, to build on the rock. To stand when the day of storms and trouble come. And the passage concludes with the crowd standing back in amazement at what Jesus said, because he taught as one with authority and not as their their teachers. The scribes in that day, they would quote from every rabbi they could think of, and they would use them as an authority. Jesus spoke from his own authority. And that brings us back to Jesus Christ, and not only building on the right foundation, but the place of hope and the path of life. It's that we receive Jesus' authority, that Jesus is our Lord, he's our King, that God alone is the one to whom we must listen. And if we will do just, if we will at least do that, if we will at least listen to him and receive his authority, then you and I will stand in the evil day, and we will have his strength, his peace, and his blessedness. May that be where we stand. Amen.